It's great to have you all here again this morning. Brother Ali is on the mend, but he's still not good enough to stand up and teach. Well, his back is not good enough. He's good enough, but not his back. You need to be praying for Brother Ali. He's having severe problems with his back. It put him down for a couple of days last week, and he's slowly mending, and he now thinks he may need to have knee replacement surgery, that the knee is kind of... And I've seen that more than once. Someone who put off knee surgery, and then suddenly they got back problems because they're walking funny. And not funny, ha-ha, as they used to say. So we're going to continue our study today. Ali is hoping to be able to get back to teaching next week. But we're going to continue with James chapter 2, where we left off. First John chapter 2, where we left off last week. First John chapter 2. First John is all about walking in the light. You remember in chapter 1, John begins by saying, John is the last of the apostles, all of the others are dead now, and he's not going to live that much longer. And so he's reminding them, the testimony that we're giving you is about someone we saw and we heard and we touched with our own hands. We're eyewitnesses, and 11 of the apostles have already died rather than recant their eyewitness testimony that they saw Jesus Christ and touched him with their own hands, raised from the dead. And then he encourages them, they need to be walking in the light of God's word and struggling to do the best they can to overcome sin. In chapter 1, he explains, well, let me stop and give you my little bedside sermon or message. This is a message I've given many times, more times than I care to think of, sitting at the side of someone who realizes that they don't have very long left. On more than one occasion, I've stood or sat at the bedside of someone who knew that they were days or sometimes even hours away. People have lived faithful Christian lives all their lives, and now they're thinking, what if I wasn't good enough? Or with all the things that are going on, they certainly don't feel good, and they're not feeling, they're all the hormones raging, and they say, I don't feel worthy. This is what I always share. It's all in 1 John at that time. This is what I shared with my own father about 15 minutes before he passed, and with many others since then and before then. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I encourage that person at the bedside, your feelings do not matter to God. He's not going to judge you based on whether you feel worthy or whether you feel saved. Do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you know that you're supposed to repent? Yes. Did you do that? Yes. Were you baptized for the remission of your sins? Yes. Were you added to the body? Yes. These things have I written that you know, but I just don't feel. It doesn't matter. What matters right now is what you know. And then, thank you very much. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I ask that person, have you confessed your sins as a Christian? Yes. Then how many of them did he say he was going to cleanse? If he cleansed all of them, how many do you have left? But I still don't feel worthy. I still wonder, well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. It's not about what your heart's saying to you, it's about what God's word is saying to you. God's word says you know you have eternal life. God's word said that if you, as a Christian, you have confessed your sins, that he's cleansed them all. And if your heart's condemning you, God is greater than your heart and knows everything. He knows you've confessed. He knows you were baptized into his son. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That, in a nutshell, is what I share with people when they begin to be scared at their bedside. It took, because of a really wild string of circumstances, when we got the call that your dad's not going to survive the day, it took us, it normally would have been a 6.5 hour drive, but Marilyn was on the west side of the state at a social workers convention, and by the time I got her and we got down there, it had been probably like 9 hours. When we got there, they were running two of those concentrator machines together in order to keep him breathing. And his legs were as black as coal all the way to his knees. And you could see in his face he was terrified. And I leaned over the edge of his bed. I had to get close because of the noise of both machines running in the room. And that's what I shared with my own father. And he just relaxed, started breathing easier. And it wasn't very long after that till he let go. He knew it was okay to go. And it was certainly okay to go to where he was going. And if you've had a checkered past, my dad's past was as checkered as anybody's. But he had lived a Christian life for a number of years until he fell away with alcohol. And then he came back about 15 or 20 years before he passed away. And none of that stuff in the middle matters. It's all how you finish the game. You don't know if you have today or tomorrow left, but you can know that it doesn't matter because you're ready to go. And one of the places to go to find that out is 1 John. Now, don't misuse these passages, yes?
I was just going to say a couple things. We don't speak to that enough. And also, I guess it's human nature, but we can look at there in the third chapter, and we can apply that to other people and their feelings. You may feel that you're saved, but you haven't done God's will. Mm-hmm. Feelings don't matter, but it's, like I said, maybe human nature that we don't turn it around and apply it to ourselves in
yes.
another way. We just don't do that.
For honest people, for a dishonest person, of course, they live in constant denial of everything. But for an honest person trying to live the Christian life, it's much harder to apply this to yourself, to myself, than it is to other people. It's easy for me to look at that other person and say, well, God's promises say you're ready. But then I turn around myself and how do I feel today? Yeah. And I'll share with you, I'll just be honest about this. Most of you already know some of this, but I have, since 15 years old, I've suffered with severe depression, severe chronic depression. Now, if you haven't suffered from it, you have no idea what that means. What you're hearing is, I get down, well, I have blue day, you get down. Depression is not being depressed. It is a totally different circumstance. And I thank God there's medication available now that works after all of those years. And the one thing that got me through all those times was knowing that what I felt wasn't reality. It's just a hormone imbalance or whatever it is in the brain, and it is totally out of sync with reality. The city water tower was literally in our backyard. Now, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Those of you who suffer from depression, you know what I mean by that. But it was beside the point, because how I felt now was not reality. And you want to do anything that's going to mess up a whole lot longer in eternity. But if you suffer from depression and you say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you don't if you haven't. But you can have a sudden change in life, a sudden change in your circumstances that can knock you into something like that. A change in the hormonal balance in your body. all kinds of things, cancer, and there are a number of things that can cause physiological changes in your body that trigger these emotions. They are not reality. Faith is believing God even when you're not feeling it. Faith is believing in God and trusting Him and obeying Him even when you don't understand why He says to do it that way. That's real faith. And when you come to your end, if you're a child of God, don't misuse this. This is all about Christians. It's if we, not they, we. Nowhere in the Bible tells you to become a Christian by praying. You won't find an example. The only example I can find in the Bible of someone who tried to become a Christian by praying was told, "Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22 and verse 16. But once you become a Christian, you need to be honest about confessing your sins to God. One woman said, "Well, but what if there's a sin I don't know about? Confess it." I said, "Let's pray right now and confess, Lord, forgive me for all the sins I don't realize I committed." So, this is an incredibly encouraging book. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says, he's encouraging them, but at the same time, walking in the light is not just... you've got it made. There are some things you got to do. In verse 15, this is a very significant passage, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life," some of your translations read "the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes," "is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Lord abides forever." Now let's look at that for a minute. First off, do not love the world. What does he mean by the world? Now let me run ahead, read the passage, and he tells us what he means. What does the passage say he means by the world? What is it we're not supposed to love?
Sins and lust.
The sins of the world. He says, so love not the world, okay. For all that is in the world, verse 16, he's about to tell us what that is. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of and possessions. I believe the King James says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the... pride of life, is it? Pride of life, yes. Okay. Pride of life. Let's think about these for a minute. This is too important to skip over. First off, do not love the world. But I thought God said we were supposed to give thanks for everything. Pardon?
Not for sins.
Not for sins? Okay.
Is giving thanks love?
No. We can thank God for the things that we have, but when we begin to love the things that we have, you know, it's one thing to appreciate the things that God has given us. It's another thing to love them. We'll talk about what love means. So what do we mean by loving those things? Well, it's when we put them first. Modern translations tend to avoid that word in this passage for this reason. The word lust means a powerful desire. But that's not what most Americans think it means. They think it means sexual passion. So you read lust of the eyes and all they think about is pornography. And there's far more involved there. You can lust for a new car with the eyes. And when it talks about the lust of the flesh, they think, well, that's sex. No, sex is one of the lusts of the flesh, but not all of them. So what we're talking about are desires that are too strong for your own good. When we reach the point that we care more about a thing than we do about God, we're loving that thing. Think about these for a minute, and let's go back to, put your marker here, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. There's a little set of books. When I was... finally realized that I might be a preacher, I went to my mentor and I said, is there a set of books that I should start with? He said, yes, get a set of books called Sound Doctrine by C.R. Nichols and read through those. And in one of the, and I've never forgotten out of everything I read in there, one of the things that has stuck with me is Because at first I thought, well, that's not true. And then I went back and thought about it, and it was true. He said, he quoted this passage, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he said, every sin a person can commit falls in one of these three categories, one or more of them. And then he took us back in that article, in that chapter, to Genesis chapter 4. Let's see if that's true. Satan pulled out all the stops. He used all three avenues in order to get mankind to fall. In chapter 4, we find, he says, let's see. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I always have to stop here and say the first being in all of recorded history to quote God was the devil. But he added one word. God had said, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. And he said, you will not surely die. The old-time preachers, when they preached their chart sermons on bed sheets before projectors, one of the sermons you often saw was knots in the devil's tail. And it was spelled N-O-T-S instead of K-N-O-T-S. And they would have the devil, and then they would have his tail and all these knots in it, and each one of them would be, first one was always, thou shalt not surely die. And so forth. But anyway, in this particular passage, the devil adds a word. Just because someone is quoting God's word doesn't mean he's teaching you God's will. He could be adding to it. He could be taking away from it. He could be misusing or abusing the context. I'll never forget one of the most dramatic examples of this I ever saw, ever heard rather, was I was listening to a Bible class by a preacher who was trying to make a point that was unbiblical. And he kept quoting the first half of the verse and trying to define one of the words in that first half of the verse. And by the time he's done, he'd convinced everybody in the class, but the rest of the verse, but the reason he never quoted the rest of the verse was, you only had to read the rest of the verse to find out that his definition was wrong. It's cherry picking, you know, going in and proof texting and so forth. So all you have to do is sometimes add one word or take away one word, and it's not God's word anymore. So he says, you shall not surely die. And verse 5, and God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Like God, knowing good and evil, there's the pride of life. Mm-hmm. That's the pride of life. Oh, you mean I can be just like God? Whoa, dude. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, there's the lust of the eyes, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, let's go back and look at these three again in 1 John. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, it was going to taste good. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, it looked good. I'll bet you that was the best tasting apple a man's ever seen. What'd you say? It's a fruit. Thank you. Okay. I hope someone would catch that. I'd have been really, really embarrassed about 25 years of preaching in a congregation. And say that, and nobody say, excuse me. The eyes, it was good for the, it tasted good, it looked good, and the pride of life. You'll be like God. See? You can't think of a single sin that doesn't fit in there. Not one. Now, let's one of these terms we need to look at a little bit in verse 15. All that is in the world. Now, the word world, what does the word world mean in this context? Let me tell you what it, let me give you an example. Let Scripture help you out with this. The Bible's always its best interpreter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just one book forward. In verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But now wait a minute. After the flood destroyed the world was still here. No, the flood did not destroy the earth. It destroyed a world. Brother Ali, what do we mean by a world?
The people and the evil system that existed.
A world is the people and the evil systems that exist. Yes, it's not. We're not talking about the earth. And so when he says to them in verse, for all that is in the world, he's talking about the world's systems that are under the control of the prince of the air. Now, what are they? Desires of the flesh. The word flesh here is the Greek word sarx. Literally, it means flesh. Figuratively, it is used to refer to the desires of the flesh. And if you think about it, every single sinful desire you can have comes through the appetites of the flesh. That's one of the reasons. Well, I'm not going to get into systematic theology. I'll resist. The desires of the flesh, when any of our physical desires, we allow any of those desires to become so strong that we're willing to put them before God's will, then that's the lust of the flesh. Now, it can be anything. It can be a maddening desire to travel down Woodward at 168 miles per hour. That's a lust of the flesh. You say, oh, who would want to do that? Oh, my goodness. When that desire gets strong enough, you do it, it's become a lust of the flesh.
Right.
Mm-hmm. How about the desires of the eyes? You know, if you get your car serviced at the new car dealership, stay out of the showroom.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? First thing they want to do is what?
Sell your car.
And yeah, but in order to sell the car to you, the first thing they want to do is get you to look at it and sit in it, smell that new leather, take a ride in it. Pardon? Look at all the new features. Take a ride in it. Yeah, Sirius radio and mobile, whatever the stuff is. And there's not a thing wrong with signing on the dotted line. As long as it's in God's will. But when you're willing to do it when you know you can't afford it, then you're not a good steward of God. And a normal, ordinary, sinless desire has now become a sinful desire. A lust is any desire that is too strong for your own good. And so loving the world is when we want something, don't care what it is, more than we want God's approval. That's a lust. Now, what we have to do, yeah, I can understand. I hope all those guys are listening. Right, girls? Yeah. I'm sorry. Right, ladies, sisters, whatever. It doesn't do any good to preach to the person next to you. Someone said one time, you were preaching to me this morning. And I said, who else would I preach at? Now, by the way, I do not preach at individuals. If I have a situation with an individual, I'll go talk to them. I'm not going to waste 325 people's time to talk to one person. And it's an abuse of the pulpit. But whom I preach, if someone ever says, I finally learned, we had a brother down in Ohio that was always saying, you're preaching to me. And I didn't know what he's up to until, you know, winged ducks will squawk. I mean, if you shoot at a bunch of ducks going overhead, the one that's doing all the squawking is the one you hit. Sometimes I didn't know what he was into until he started squawking at a sermon. And I know, oops, guess who needs to repent on this one? And I stopped trying to convince him I wasn't preaching at him. I just started saying, yes, I am preaching at you. I'm preaching at you today. I'm teaching at you today. You need to look at these 3 points and have a heartfelt discussion with yourself. Is there something in these 3 categories that I'm putting ahead of God? Then you're loving that more than you love God. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The day the love of stuff enters your heart, the love of God leaves your heart. They don't cohabitate. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, is there some fleshly desire that you've stopped struggling with and said, well, the grace of God will cover it? It's a terrible abuse I hear all the time of the word grace, where someone is living out of the will of God in some part of their life, and maybe they're, you know, walking in God's will in all these other areas, but this is one area where they just don't work on it anymore. They just say, well, God, the grace of God will cover it. No, no, no. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Pornography does fall in this category and on a scale like we've never seen in our lives. I've been working, spent a lot of time in the last 6 months on a message or a lesson on the subject of pornography. And I'm still struggling with how to present it and when and where to present it because, but the average, the surveys that I've seen on pornography, the first time I saw one, I thought there's no way that's true. But every single survey that I've been able to find, confidential surveys of people that who report that they are born-again Christians, over about half of the men who claim to be born-again Christians in America on any given week have seen pornography that week. That's just stunning. In the 1950s, in the 1940s, pornography was some guy at work with a black and white picture in his billfold. In the 1950s, Playboy magazine came out, so pornography was going down to the store, to the drugstore, looking around and making sure that you didn't know anybody that was shopping, and leaning over and whispering to the woman, I'd like to buy a copy of the Playboy you have behind the counter. In the 1960s and 70s, Hustler and others like it were mailed right into your houses. So nobody knew as long as you got to the mailbox before your wife did. And now today, all you have to do is mistype a web address. And if it grabs you, then all you have to do is just type in your credit card number. And literally millions of pictures that are obscene beyond your wildest imagination just start flooding. And you get to one of those sites and that stuff will start coming to you. It will start coming to you. This pornography issue, and you say, well, I hate this word victimless crime. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. And there's no such thing as a victimless sin. Pornography will warp and distort your view of God's role for women and God's station for women like nothing else on the face of the earth. It will ruin your marriage. And so this lust of the eyes, one of the things included there is pornography. But it's more than that. It's any time you see something. See, that apple wasn't pornography, but it was lust of the eyes. Anytime you see something and you're willing to do anything to get it, that's lust of the eyes. Yes?
That lust of the eyes also can include covetousness.
Yes.
And also idolatry.
Absolutely. And Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. Anytime you want something more than you want God's will, that's become your idol. Okay, so now he gives in verse 17 a couple of reasons why we shouldn't love the world. all the world is passing away. Okay, so what are you going to do when it's gone? With its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world's passing away, and the desires of the world are passing away. You know, one of the great things I'm looking forward to in heaven, you know, we think of all the great things we're looking forward to. One of the great things I'm looking forward to is not being tempted anymore and not having to struggle with it. Because the Bible says that nothing corrupting will be in heaven, that no sin will be in heaven. The only way that can happen is if there's no more temptation. And the Bible says very clearly here that these desires will pass away when this world passes away. So if your world's all about anything in this world, what are you going to do when it's gone? Whether you die first or the world ends first, either way, the day's going to come when you got nothing. Amen. There are no U-Hauls on the way. You can finish it for me, can't you? Mm-hmm. And 5 seconds after he dies, the richest man in the world will be worth just as much monetarily as I will 5 seconds after I die. We have, matter of fact, we have an example of that in the rich man and Lazarus, don't we? How much was the rich man worth 5 seconds after he died? And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Yeah. And so this is the tragedy of this. This dovetails with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 16. Brother Bill, you're sitting back there in the back where everybody can hear you. Can you read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 for us, please?
Yes, I can.
Will you?
I was looking up something else.
2 Corinthians 4? Yeah, 16 to 18. My wife says, can you do that? And I always say, yes, I can. And she stands there for a minute and she says, well, will you? And I say, yes, I will. But I got to see. Am I the only one that does that? Oh, okay. So I'm not as original as I thought, huh? Yeah. Yes, thank you.
Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Okay, there it is. How is it our spirit's being renewed day by day? Because we're not looking at this world, we're looking at the next one. And we know that what is seen, I like that, what is seen is temporary or transient or temporal. And what is unseen is eternal. Okay, so any comments before we leave this section? Yes. Yes.
And it's interesting that there's a significant amount of written in the New Testament about the difference between being affluent, being wealthy, or being prideful versus being humble.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to learn how it's hard. It's more and more difficult to be humble with the more that you get,
yeah.
The more that you have control over. And it's not so much a problem. It's definitely not a concern in this congregation. But there was a congregation that my family attended in Tennessee that was a very large, affluent congregation. And every Sunday was a fashion contest. Who had the prettiest girls with the prettiest clothes and the nicest dresses out of the latest catalogs? And, you know, how was everybody dressed?
Mm-hmm.
And it was always interesting to me to think about, to go in there and, you know, and just see the show. That was so obvious. It was such an obvious show. You know, they would stand in the aisles and ooh and ah all over each each other's kids' clothing and all of how they're dressed.
Stand down front where everybody can see them. Yeah. Now, and this can be true. I don't care what the financial level of a congregation is. This kind of show and tell can go on in a congregation, and it's something that we have to fight. Am I dressing well to attend church to show my respect to God, or am I dressing well to show people I'm dressing well? There's a difference there. Yes.
There, a lot of that I've noticed also is a cultural difference.
Yes.
Having made the transition from a black church to a Caucasian church, I can see the cultural difference.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not on the outside. What's on the outside is going to get us there.
Yeah.
It's what's on the inside.
And one of the problems with what you're talking about is that people then begin to they're there if they're there for the wrong reason. You can fill in the blank. There's a passage that deals with this, by the way, in 1 Timothy. Sometimes we miss the point because it is a type of speech. We do it in English, but it's not as obvious and not as frequent. It's called a relative negation. Don't you love that phrase? That just sounds so impressive. Relative negation. You know, just say to your friends when you're talking about Scripture, well, that's a relative negation. You know, like anybody that could see through a ladder would know that. And so what is a relative negation? It's also called the ooh a la construction. That sounds like you just saw a pretty girl walk down the street, doesn't it? Yeah, it is a not but phrase in which you're not negating, but you're prioritizing the elements in the phrase. For example, Paul says, Christ sent me, this is one of those relative negations, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Christ, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made none effect. And I saw a preacher say, Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize. No, he was sent to baptize because Jesus commanded it. He said, go into all the world, to the apostles, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is. So he did send them to baptize. Well, what would he mean then by he sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel? He sent me of first importance to preach the gospel and then to baptize. That's called a relative negation. And so what he means by that is without preaching the gospel, baptism is just a bath. So, and there are people who want to get dunked and then leave and go out and live for the world. And that's the very thing Paul was struggling against. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says to them in verse 9, likewise the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. What he is not saying here is that it's a sin to wear pearls. What he's saying is, put it in its proper perspective. What really matters is the woman should adorn themselves is the apparel respectful and modest, and are you self-controlled? In other words, we're right back to the same point. It's what's inside that counts. And so you can impress everybody, but if what's inside doesn't matter, isn't right, it doesn't work. Yes.
I was going to say that it made me think that what you're saying is that if you can preach, but God has to have the increase. It's not because of what you do. It's not because doesn't, somebody doesn't come, you know, get baptized, that wasn't his first priority. It was, he had to put it out there, and if somebody responded, then...
Hey, let's not be talking about the preachers here. We're talking about the brethren and what they need to be done. Actually, this is an excellent point about the pride of life, that a preacher can get to the point that he's more worried about how big the congregation is or how much the congregation gives or what kind of cars the people drive or what the numbers look like instead of what the hearts look like. Oh man, I have known preachers that are struggling in little tiny congregations up north that just have a heart of gold. And in some way, in a number of ways, their work is much, much harder than mine. And I remember those days when you were it. You typed the bulletin, you visited the hospitals, and you mowed the grass, and you repaired the lawnmower because you couldn't afford to hire someone to repair it. And you fixed the lights because you couldn't afford to hire somebody to fix the lights. And you cleaned the baptistry. Did I mention cleaning the baptistry? And you scrubbed the baptistry and you cleaned the baptistry. And then in your spare time, you put together two sermons. Yeah. And you get two preachers together. One of the very first things preachers often ask is, well, how big is your congregation? What's the problem with that question? You know what the problem is. Brother?
Keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.
It's from back to the heart. Did you have a closing comment?
I'm going to say that you know the Bible teaches love is money, the people of all evil. But it's not a sin to be wealthy.
No.
If it were not for some people that have more than they need, then look at what we have here.
Oh, absolutely.
Somebody here that has more than what they need and are willing to share it.
Yeah. Brother A.M. Burton down in Nashville, Tennessee, for years gave 90% of his income to the church. Now, he had a little more left over than you and I do because he owned the largest interstate insurance company in the country and the station they were broadcasting the Grand Ole Opry on. But he, like I said, he never paid income tax because he gave 90% of his income away. Yes. And sometimes in churches like that, those who flaunt the wealth also tend to think they can also flaunt their will. And in some places, unfortunately, it works. It's all about the heart. Okay, next week, Brother Ali will continue if he is up to it. If not, we'll continue from here.